Welcome to the study of Ruth. I don't know if you guys are excited as I am. This is just a wonderful, wonderful book. Before we get started, I want you to notice that on your table there's a purple slip. That's just for reading. I'm going to ask you guys to read for me. So if somebody at your table would volunteer to take that purple slip and look up the scriptures, we will get to that. I was thinking back in my brain and trying to remember the last time Ladies Bible Study covered narrative, the genre of narrative, and I could not recall. Jill said it might be 10 or 11 years. So narrative is very different than like when we studied John last spring. And sometimes we tend to read it and just read it and go, oh, that's such a nice story. And we don't really know how to handle that as scripture. So you really need to know what to do with it. Please note that narratives record what actually happened, not necessarily what should have happened or what ought to have happened. So just because it happened doesn't mean we can go, oh, well, they did that, so that must be okay. That's not how we read narrative. It is, description is not prescription. So we have to keep that in mind. Think about Rahab lying to protect the spies. Does that mean that it's okay to lie? Not necessarily. Think about Gideon laying out the fleece. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I'm just going to lay it out as a fleece before the Lord?
Yeah.
If you read that narrative, Gideon was already told what to do, and he was afraid, and he was asking God for extra confirmation. He really tried the Lord's patience, but the Lord was patient with him. So that's not necessarily a prescription for what we should do. So we have to keep this in mind as we're reading. Now, also, what is revealed is very selective. We don't have all the details. We don't have the complete story. But we can rest assured that what is recorded is all we need to know. We don't need those details that are not included. It's okay to not know. So when we read the book of Ruth, we're going to find that some things are very ambiguous. Some things are not explained. Think about Elimelech taking his family to Moab. Was that wise? Was that not wise? He left the promised land. The author, whoever wrote it, does not say. How about the death of Elimelech and his two sons? Was that God's judgment? The narrator doesn't say. We're just left. We don't know. Apparently, we don't need to know. Okay? The Lord is not forgetful. The Lord does not leave things out that we need to know. Just remember, there's one overarching principle as we read narrative. God is always the hero, and it is his story. Okay? So keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book called Faithful God, and it is a book on the book of Ruth. Wonderful book. You can read it after we do Ruth. But his advice is that whenever we study the scriptures, we should keep in mind Paul's words to Timothy. All scripture, including narrative, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay? Just because it's narrative doesn't mean that it's not useful for those things. So whenever we come to the scriptures, we really need to ask ourselves, what does it teach us? What is this teaching us? What is it teaching us about God? What is it teaching us about us? What is it teaching us about our purpose, about our actions, things we should do, things we shouldn't do? What is it teaching us? We also should ask, in what areas of our lives does it rebuke us? And that word rebuke in the NASB is reproof, which means to prove or convict. So what areas are we being convicted in? Also, what healing, restoring, transforming effect does this teaching have? That's correction. It means restoration to a right state. And then finally, how does this section of scripture equip me to serve Christ better? That's training in righteousness. So, when we study the book of Ruth, remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. That's crooked. Teaching about God and his ways will illumine our minds and our understanding of the gospel. Okay?
Can you go back to the fourth one?
Yeah.
Yes.
Three and four will come along.
How does this section of scripture equip me to serve Christ better?
Thank you.
You'll see a lot of wheat fields in these slides. That was my theme. Okay. So we have to ask ourselves, how is it profitable for teaching this doctrine? That's another word for teaching, doctrine. What is it teaching about God, his ways with us? How are we to understand this? Also, for reproof, what areas is the Spirit touching our conscience and convicting us of sin and failure? For correction, now that word sometimes carries a negative connotation, but it's actually the same word used in extra biblical writings in a medical connotation, and it means to heal or set a bone. It also, the same Greek word is used in the Septuagint in reference to rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. So it's not a negative, it's a building up, a rebuilding. So we need to think about how is this correcting my thinking and building it up and giving me a firm idea. And then finally, for training in righteousness, that's equipping. As a result of studying and understanding and making the scriptures our own, we should be better prepared to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Even narrative. It just might be a little tougher. It's really easy when you're reading the epistles and it's like, do this, don't do that. Okay. Narrative is, you have to work a little harder. But it's very much meant to equip us. Okay. So, as we answer these questions, she asked you in the beginning to try to answer them just using the text. So when we answer the questions, let's first give our answers of what we drew from just the text. And then we'll dive into if you were able to search commentaries in that. So let's just start with what did we get from the text itself. So her first question, who wrote the book of Ruth? Okay, that's it. Apparently God didn't want us to know. Did anybody look in commentaries and find anything? Yes. Any information? Yeah. Beth?
The commentary I looked at said Samuel. It was believed that Samuel wrote the book of Ruth.
Okay. Did anybody else find that it said Samuel? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Brooke?
Yeah, it said Samuel, but probably not. And I was like, okay, so we don't know. Yeah.
Right. That is actually the Jewish tradition. Is but I read some of their traditions and it's really out there. So it would kind of make sense because he wrote 1 and 2 Samuel. But we don't know, and God doesn't want us to know. It's kind of like the author of Hebrews. Yeah. We don't need to know. So when was the book of Ruth written?
When the judges governed.
Was that when it was written?
Mm-mm. I'd say after the days of the judges.
That's not when it was written.
Mm.
I'm sorry. After.
Right.
Because it occurred during the days when the judges governed.
Right. And how do we know it was written after? Just by the text?
Because it didn't even happen yet.
The genealogy.
Yes. The genealogy at the end goes through David, which was after the period of judges. So we know that it was written after the period of judges. And it doesn't go, the genealogy does not include Solomon. So probably maybe toward the beginning of Saul's reign, or maybe the beginning of David's reign, because David is included in there, but not Solomon. So again, it's not real clear. We can just get some facts from the writing itself. Okay. We will talk about when the book was written later. Or actually, we'll talk about when the story takes place later. That's in a later chapter, a later lesson. So where was it written?
Safe answer is in Israel.
Yes. Why? Why?
Well, it's talking about Bethlehem, it's talking about the plains of Moab, it's talking about the land of Judah, all of that is in Israel.
Right, and there's no explanation, so they're assuming the readers know, plus it was written in Hebrew, so we can assume it was written in Israel. And to whom was it written?
Israelites
probably,
Ultimately to us.
Right. But that's not when the writer sat down to write it.
Right.
He was writing too. Okay, so where do the events of the book take place? Where?
Start in Bethlehem.
Start in Bethlehem.
To the plains of
Moab.
Go to
Moab.
Back to Bethlehem. Okay. So Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And Moab is east of the Dead Sea. And it's about a 30-mile journey. Very rough 30-mile journey. So that would take probably 7 to 10 days. So think about two women, how vulnerable they would be making that journey. Very dangerous. Especially, what do we know about the times that the story takes place?
Famine.
What else? The times of the judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Last verse of Judges.
Exactly. And so that is pretty treacherous time for two women, you know, to be traveling out on the road, sleeping on the side of a road. And I mean, what would their roads be like? Paths? So, kind of interesting to sit and ponder that, what they actually endured. Okay. Now we get into the fun part. What do you learn about Ruth herself from the book? You raise your hand on this one, and we'll just make a list.
She was a Moabite.
She was a Moabite, right. Did anybody look at the history of the Moabites? Okay, so most of the time they were enemies of Israel. However, when you talk about the Israelites being forbidden to marry those in the lands they were conquering, that didn't actually include the Moabites because they didn't take over their land. So there's a lot of history back there. But, okay, she was a Moabite. What else? What do we know about her?
Loyal.
She was very loyal, wasn't she? How do you know that?
She wanted to stick there with her mother.
Right. Loyal to family, loyal to God. Yes. What else?
Laura? She loved Naomi and cared for her and helped her.
Yes. She did, and what was in it for her? I mean, Naomi says to her, like,
I have nothing.
I have nothing. Even if I had a child tonight, you know, you're not going to wait to marry him, so I can't give you. And for a woman to be unmarried in those times was very dangerous. I mean, how would you earn a living? How would you... And then you wouldn't have children if you were alone to take care of you. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have nursing homes, you know? So she really was extremely caring toward Naomi, not wanting to leave her. What else? Christy?
She's the woman of excellence, is what Boaz called her, and also Naomi says to her says that she's better than seven sons.
Right.
And seven is a perfect number.
Right.
In Israel, and she's better than their perfect number, so she exceeded the standard.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. And we're going to talk a little more about that. That's the purple things on your tables. She was a woman of excellence and also better than seven sons. What else, Sue?
She was hardworking because when she went out in the fields and was gleaning, and I mean, I looked up some of the numbers because when it said Boaz like loaded her up to go back,
right.
And it was like she's carrying like 35 pounds or so. I forget, something crazy worth of like in her, just, yeah, open up your garment there and I'll just pile it in.
Right, right. And it probably was not like two blocks down the road that she had to carry it.
Well, even what you just said, if I had not thought of that, known the distance, like you said, what was it, like 30 miles or something? The fact that, and she must have known that when Naomi said she was going back home, she didn't want her to go by herself.
Yeah.
You know? And that thought just struck me. It was kind of like she could have stayed and been with her own family.
Well, it would have worked out better for her in Nan's thinking for her to go back to, what are the chances she would find a husband in a foreign land?
Right.
So, what else did we learn about her? Laura?
Well, just to feed off what you just said, that she's courageous. Yes. And that took a lot of courage for her to leave the comfort zone.
Yeah. Right. And not only would she have to care for herself,
right.
But now she's got this older woman that she needs to care for. Yeah.
Also courageous from leaving her country to another country unknown.
Absolutely.
And to take on another religion too.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Anything else?
I like her public confession of trust in the Lord, where she says, and your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Mm-hmm. Because the Moabites had many gods. Mm-hmm. One in particular that they were very fond of, but she had abandoned all that.
Right.
And she publicly says to Naomi, you know, I'm with you now. It is your God that I will worship.
Right.
So
and that
is very strong. They are very solid and faith.
Yes, and you get the sense that that's what she was relying on. Because to her own eyes, she was being foolish to leave her own land where she could find a husband to go to a foreign land. And you sort of get the sense that that is her profession of faith, that she trusts the Lord, she knows the Lord, probably through Naomi and the family. Christy?
She's beautiful, but she listened carefully to the instructions and guidance of Boaz and Naomi.
That's a good point. Yes, she asked permission from Naomi to go to the fields, and then when Naomi gives her instructions, she says, everything you say, I will do. She was very teachable.
That was a credit to Naomi because of the relationship that they had already previously established. So the fact that, you know, that they absolutely loved her, both the daughter-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
So that was a credit to Naomi also, the fact that Ruth was able to trust her.
Right.
And use her wisdom and everything in order to be able to move forward in a respectful way.
Right. Anything else?
Did she say, because I was thinking of her being so loyal to her mother-in-law, and it's ironic because you think that she's being really faithful, she was very faithful to Naomi. Being a mother-in-law, I would be honored to have a daughter-in-law like that. But anyway, but Naomi, you could read through the lines that she was planning for Ruth, to find someone. It was like almost like pushing her, you know, go.
Oh, in Israel.
Yeah.
I think only when she realized that it was Boaz who was a kinsman
yes.
redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was obviously...
He said go to his feet, you know.
Yep. Right.
Like,
but I think that was very much on her mind because that's the argument she used to drive Orpah and Ruth mm-hmm. back home was, you need a husband, and I can't provide that for you.
Yeah.
So you need to go.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Anything else?
I like the way that she was very respectful.
Mm-hmm.
The way that she was so humble. I mean,
yes.
Even to the workers in the field.
Yes.
She was, I mean, it took a while for them to see her, who she was, the integrity that she had.
Mm-hmm.
So I like the way that she went along. She was very respectful to the workers. She was respectful also to the women that provided her the water.
Mm-hmm.
And she was also very respectful and grateful to Boaz
yeah.
for what he had provided for her.
You know? Right, and she just bowed down to him. And she said, you know, like you're treating me like one of your maidservants, even though I'm not like your maidservants. She really did recognize her position as a widow and a foreigner, that she had no claim on anything. So she did recognize Boaz's graciousness and generosity to her. And she was very obedient, wasn't she? She did everything that Naomi told her to do. Okay. Now, when we are going, John MacArthur has in his study Bible a picture of the excellent wife, Ruth as the excellent wife. She is called a woman of excellence or virtuous wife, and that's the same Hebrew word that's used in Proverbs for the excellent wife, that word excellent. It's the same word that's used of Ruth. So John MacArthur says, with amazing parallel, Ruth and the excellent wife of Proverbs 31 share 8 characteristics. So at least 8 traits. And do you remember who wrote Proverbs 31, 10 through 31? What is that? Who is that credited to? Well, it's credited to King Lemuel, okay? And Jewish tradition will say that that is Solomon, and it very well may be that it's Bathsheba, his mother, who is sharing the excellent wife, what an excellent wife is, with her son, King Lemuel. I mean, again, we don't know exactly who King Lemuel is, but Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs. So it very well could be that she orally was describing Ruth to her son. Could be, may not be. But we are going to look at these characteristics of how Ruth compares to the excellent wife of Proverbs 31. So, number one character trait is she was devoted to her family. Who has the purple slip of number one? Okay. Colleen, could you read those scriptures? She's first going to read from Ruth and then from Proverbs, and you can listen for the parallels.
Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her.
Okay, that's Ruth, a picture of Ruth. Go ahead.
The Proverbs one is, "An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life."
Okay, so Ruth was devoted to Naomi, to her family. The Proverbs 31 wife is devoted to her family. Her husband trusts her, and she does him good. Okay, secondly, she delighted in her work. Who has number two? Diligent in her labor. Go ahead, Sue.
So Ruth 2:2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Proverbs 31:13. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight.
Okay. Very similar. Ruth and the Proverbs 31 woman. Number three, a third way, is diligent in her labor. Who has number three?
And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about a ephah barley. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law.
Okay, so Ruth is seen there daily, going to the fields, working all day, just taking brief rests. And the barley and wheat harvests went on for several months. So this is a hard-working woman. How about Proverbs, the Proverbs 31 woman?
She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness.
Right. We could say that of Ruth. Absolutely. Okay, a fourth way is she's dedicated to godly speech. What's number four?
I'm reading from Ruth 2:10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And then also verse 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.
Right. And then what is the Proverbs 31 woman like?
Proverbs 31:26. She opens her mouth in wisdom and teaching, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue.
Right. Very, a lot of similarities. Okay. Dependent on God. That's number five.
The Lord will pay you for what you have done. A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.
Okay. What version are you reading from?
ESV.
Okay. And then the Proverbs 31 woman.
Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the creature. Charm is deceitful and beauty's vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised.
Right. So again, we're seeing Ruth and the Proverbs 31 woman. She really embodied that. A sixth way, dressed with care. God cares how we dress. Okay, who has number six? Okay.
Wash yourself before and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking.
Okay, and then the Proverbs 31 woman.
She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Strength and dignity are her clothing.
Right. Okay, number seven, discreet with men. Who has that one?
I have that one.
Okay.
So First Ruth 3:6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her.
Right.
And then Proverbs 31:11-12. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life.
Correct. So she is a woman of integrity. There are some who would try to put some sort of immoral relationship on that threshing floor, but there is nothing in there to suggest that there was anything immoral at all that happened. Okay, and lastly, delivering blessings. What's okay. Number 8?
I have Ruth 4, 14 and 15. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has now left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him."
Right. She delivered an abundance of blessings to Naomi. I mean, basically, she set Naomi up. Her willingness and her submission set her up for being cared for the rest of her life. And how about the Proverbs 31 woman?
Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates."
Right. So she delivers blessings to others. She is a blessing to others. So just kind of fascinating to see those two things side by side there. She really did embody the excellent wife. Yes?
I was thinking about it this time, how humble Ruth was, because I have not gone through delivery, and I thank God for that. But having seen people go through delivery, to then think that the women in the town were saying, "Look at Naomi's child after you've gone through that." My response would be, "Excuse me, I did the work. I was in the pain." But you don't see that at all.
Like, no, you don't. Yeah, I think she was very humble, mm-hmm. and perfectly willing. I mean, you have to think about the fact that Boaz was probably the same age as Naomi. And so he calls her his daughter. He refers to her as my daughter. So, but she just willingly submitted herself. Mm-hmm. "This is what I need to do." So she really did sacrifice in ways I think we don't even recognize. Okay, so what do we learn about Naomi from the text?
She believed in God's sovereignty. Even when she didn't like it, she still believed in God's sovereignty.
Yeah. Yes, she did. Yes, how do you know that?
Because she says it's God who made her life not pleasant anymore, but bitter.
Right, yes, yes.
And then later she gives credit to God for the good things happening, too.
Thankfully.
Yeah.
Brooke.
Yeah. She was selfless. There were multiple times where she put her best interest and needs aside for somebody else's good.
Do you have an example of that?
Like when she told Ruth to go away, mm-hmm. and find a husband for herself. She was looking not out for her best interest, because she technically could have been like, "Oh, please help me as I'm, you know, making this long journey." But she doesn't. She knows that she is going on her last, you know, hope to go try to find somebody that can help her. She has nobody, and the only people she does have, she sends away for their own good.
Right. There are some commentators that actually said that she was so bitter she sent them away because she didn't want the responsibility of caring. So, again, the narrative is a little ambiguous because it says when she sees that Ruth was determined to go with her, she just is silent. And you don't know what that means. Does that mean that she just resigned herself to Ruth tagging along, or was she doing that in anger? So you could look at it either way. I tend to think, like you, that, you know, she was trying to send them away for their own good, mm-hmm. to go find husbands. They had a much greater chance of finding husbands in their own land, because mm-hmm. they were more than likely still young and could find them. What else do we learn about Naomi?
Well, she's definitely a believer because she blames God for her situation. And I also, I mean, you have to be sympathetic. She loses her husband and she loses both her sons. She's in this foreign land. Mm-hmm. And I tend to agree that she could have been, oh, woe is me. You need to take care of me. Come with me. Protect me. Take mm-hmm. care of me. But she's thinking more of them. And maybe she thought she was just going to go and die on the journey. Who knows? Because she was so grieving.
Well, she could have stayed in Moab and mm-hmm. stayed with Ruth and Orpah. And then when they found husbands, hoped to be included in that.
Yeah.
I don't know. You'll say.
Just to say a couple of words on behalf of the deceased, I think they must have been good husbands, and even the father-in-law must have been kind, because these two young women would have had opportunity, I'm sure, to marry Moabites, mm-hmm. but they ended up marrying these men, and they must have had a really good family life. Because why would you want to leave with your mother-in-law if you were mistreated?
Right.
Yeah. Or if you had a rotten husband, you right. want to, yeah. you would say, this is my way out.
Right.
I'm staying in Moab and I'm marrying Jim over there.
Yeah.
But I mean, so they must have been good husbands, I assume that they're at least that treated
okay. And I think Naomi must have been kind.
And kind. Yes. And yeah. Yeah.
Because even Orpah, who left,
yeah.
was crying
yeah.
and didn't want to leave her. If she was mean,
yeah.
they would have been like, yeah, like you said, see ya. This is my way out. Go yeah. sweep. The husband died. I'm out of here. But they weren't like that. So, yeah, that does speak volumes about Naomi, yeah. that they wanted to help her and go with her. And that was their initial. Naomi packs up and the three of them start on their way. So they were willing to go with her. So she must have been at least kind to them. What else? Jill?
Unless I've missed it, we haven't talked about the fact that she's bitter.
Yeah.
She says, change my name to Mara, which means bitter. So I don't know. On one hand, I'm kind of like, was she selfless? Because it's declared that she was in a state of bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, she had a good relationship, which endured with Ruth going with her. But at this point, when they leave, she's very bitter and probably just not even thinking in very godly ways, as we don't when we're bitter.
Right. And I think we can't overlook that. That's huge. I mean, in the first place, did she and her husband trust the Lord in that famine to provide so they stayed in the land of promise? Mm-hmm. No, they left.
Yeah.
They left. So that can say something about their faith. Mm-hmm. And when they went out and then all this difficulty befalls her, instead of humbly repenting of leaving, she becomes angry at God. God took away my husband and my sons and left me. So, yeah, I think we have to acknowledge her bitterness, which is not a godly response. So she did recognize God's sovereignty mm-hmm. to a degree, but she left out. We always have to look at God's sovereignty and his goodness. We can't divorce those two things. And she was looking at his sovereignty and not his goodness. She didn't trust that he was good. So
did she change her name, or did she say, call me?
The narrative, I believe, just says she said, call me Mara.
So I'm over here thinking that she had no rights to begin with, you know, because the women in those days obviously had no rights. This is what I'm thinking. And when her husband decided to move to Moab, obviously she probably had no saying,
yeah,
probably. And then she goes and loses him, loses the two sons and everything, and she goes back to Israel. And here she is having a little pity party where she's telling people, oh, I'm bitter, you know, call me. But did they actually call her that? That's another story. But she actually said, call me Mara. Mm-hmm. But to me, I saw that as being like a little pity party thing. Mm-hmm. But that's a very wise woman, because as time went on, she saw the hope. As she was in there, she saw hope through Ruth and through Boaz. Right. So even though I felt that she was under the rule of her husband and, you know, had her sons and they all died and blah, 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 she was smart enough to see what the possibilities are when she got into Israel. So she, you know, she was bitter and she was angry and who knows what else for that culture at the time for a woman. And she probably had her little pity party and she wanted everybody to just be sorry for her. You know, she was probably even being careful because here is this woman who left us and now she's coming back. So she's probably afraid as to what they're going to be, how they're going to be treating her. Mm-hmm. So she goes through this little thing. So, but she was a very wise woman in a lot of ways.
I think in some ways, is it okay to be bitter at God for the things that he brings into our lives, ultimately?
No.
Christy?
She finds her happiness and fulfillment in her husband and kids. That's why she called it full. Mm-hmm. She went out full, and then, you know, she after she lost her husband and two kids, she was bitter, and she called it empty.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of relying on God for her happiness and her fulfillment, she relied on her family and her kids and her husband instead.
That's a really, really good point. Mm-hmm. Yes. On the one hand, it's admirable to find your fulfillment in your family to a degree because you're content being a wife and mother. But then, like you said, she just considers the loss of her family as all the difference, not recognizing that she still had the Lord. So it's a very good point.
And as a wife and a mother, I think that that defines us, right?
Absolutely. Yeah.
That's our calling, right? That we're going to be a wife. And then to have it taken away is huge. But I think even in her suffering, you and I can say on my life, but you start to recognize how God is just providing every step of the way that, you know, like, you talk about the 30 miles that they, you know, that they walked and all of that, and how God continually was gracious.
God was very gracious to her because she could have had two daughters-in-law who left her, mm-hmm. and she would have had to make the journey herself, mm-hmm. carrying what household goods she could carry for 30 miles. But she didn't recognize the blessing of Ruth. Because by the time she gets back to Bethlehem, she's like, no, call me bitter. God's hand is against me. Mm-hmm. Well, how do you think Ruth felt at that point? Ruth is standing there like, I just walked 30 miles and left my people. Yeah. Like, my chopped liver, you know? I mean, I don't know. Jill?
I was just going to say that it's such a good point to talk about how, you know, we find our fulfillment in being a wife and a mother, but at the end of the day, that is not our fulfillment.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It has got to be Christ alone. And we all have to face that, you know,
right.
every day.
Right.
You know, do I idolize my husband? Are my children my trophies? What if I had none of them?
Right.
You know, is Christ enough? Is he alone enough? And that's a hard thing to answer on a lot of days.
It is. Yeah, it is. Beth?
It could be also, when you think of the Jewish tradition, the whole thing of generation to generation, having that next generation. I mean, even, Elizabeth and Zacchaeus.
Zacharias.
Sorry. They prayed even into not being able to bear children. They kept praying. Because I think it might be like a Jewish type, you know, that was important.
Mm-hmm.
Being barren was rough. So here she lost that opportunity by losing her sons.
Right.
So the generation. So what happens? She has the baby, you know, Ruth, lays it in her lap. Mm-hmm. Says the generation will continue. Mm-hmm. Because I'm following you. I'm your family.
Mm-hmm.
And she lays that baby in Naomi's lap. Boom. It's almost like a continuation.
Right.
So it could be that too. I'm just throwing out another thought.
Well, and that was big. That's why they had kinsmen redeemers. Because to have somebody cut off was a terrible curse. Think about Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas.
Yeah.
And they were so wicked, and God told them, they're going to die, and Eli ends up dying on the same day, and then he says, there will never be a man who grows old in your house. That was his punishment. And that was just terrible in that day and age. You wanted to pass the land on, your name to perpetuate. They kept scrupulous records of who was who and everything. So that was important. Jill?
I'm just curious. I didn't. So I was wondering if you studied, like, wives became a part of the husband's family, right? As far as I know.
Yeah, as far as I know.
So these women technically belonged to Naomi's family because of the men. And then when they went back, Boaz was a relative as well.
Right.
So it's neat how it all ties together. But I was thinking these two girls basically did belong in that tent, so to speak, that family.
Right, unless they refused and went and found husbands elsewhere, which in the Jewish culture, they would have gone to the brother. Uh-huh. Like if you remember Judah and Tamar, you know, and her first husband died because God killed him because he was wicked, and then gave a second son to her because that's what they did. And then he died because he was wicked. And you're like, he's like, I ain't giving my third son to her. So... Draw a blank on your name. Ah! I hate that.
Diana. Okay, I know the patriarchs were told to stay in the land. Mm-hmm. And I could probably find that if I had to. Is there any verse, anywhere, any verses where God tells all the Israelites that they have to stay in the land and not move out of the land?
I think, so God gave Abraham the land. Mm-hmm. He didn't actually own it. Right. He did go to Egypt when there was famine.
Yeah.
And then came back. Mm-hmm. But that was the land of promise. That was the land that God had given them. So if God gave you a plot of land and said, I, God Almighty, am giving you this land of blessings, you know, milk and honey, and then you leave because you think you're going to be fed somewhere else?
Well, it describes Elimelech as going to sojourn.
Right.
Which is not to stay permanently. To sojourn is like Abraham in the land.
Right. Well, yes, but why did famine come to the land of Israel? Mm-hmm. Why?
Because
why?
They're
sin. Right. So it was punishment. So he was escaping whatever unfaithfulness that they were being punished for. And Boaz stayed in the land and he did pretty well. Describes him as being wealthy.
Yeah.
So I just think about like God providing the land and you're going to say, I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to leave and go somewhere else where you're not protected. I mean, even Boaz says of Ruth, you've come under God's wings for protection because you've come to the land of Israel. So
why would you leave that in the first place?
Yeah, I don't think that they were never allowed to leave, but I think it was implied that this is your place. Mm-hmm. This is the place I provided for you. Mm-hmm. So
and I think the redemption, I mean, we understand it because we are redeemed people and mm-hmm. we think about the Lord, but the redemption was tied to the land because that family owned a piece of land that was, I guess the heir was Ruth's husband.
Right.
So they had to go back and they weren't able to get rid of it. They had to, it had to be bought by somebody within the same tribe.
Mm-hmm. Or they could sell it, but in the year of Jubilee, everything would revert back to its original owner.
But I think still you had to sell it to someone within the tribe. So like, for example, they were from the tribe of Judah, so it's not like Lot for sale, Ephraim can buy it. No, I mean, you can't buy it if you're from a different tribe.
I'm not sure about that, but...
Yeah, that's why they were strict about the family. Because they were marriages, too, so that the land stayed within the family. But the thing I was going to say was when God sent them into the promised land, as they went in, they were to kill everyone mm-hmm. because of their idol worship and destroy all that. So as much as, like, I don't know, in your question, why would he leave and go to a land where there are pagans and false gods and all that, even just to sojourn? Mm-hmm. You know, you're protected in the land. That's just what I thought, you know. God,
but this is the time of the judges. Yeah. They were not so great. Not too much.
That's
not too
the
much protection.
Right.
But right. God was there, but you know, God's right. Everywhere. So.
But like right. Linda said, if Elimelech trusted God, then, you know, he should have. You would think. We can only surmise.
Again, the actual words are a little ambiguous because we don't know. The author did not say, so this is all kind of conjecture, but we can talk about it. I think it's healthy. Okay, so enough about Naomi. How about Boaz?
I want to know why he wasn't married.
I don't know, maybe he was a widower.
Yeah, he could be a widower.
He just seems like, I mean, he's honorable, he's virtuous, he's caring.
Maybe he was
wealthy,
ugly,
he's
yeah.
He's a believer. Like, all these sizzler for
him. Okay, alright, so let's talk about Boaz.
Values godly character?
Yes, how do you know that?
The part where he was talking about Naomi and how, I can't remember which chapter it was, but he was talking about her character. Mm-hmm. Maybe he was talking to her.
I don't think Boaz ever talks to Naomi.
Oh, sorry, not Naomi. I meant Ruth.
Oh, Ruth. Okay.
Yeah. but he was talking highly of her character. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so he valued that.
Yes. Yes, he definitely did. Rook.
He was thoughtful, and it says when he told Ruth in chapter 2, verse 8, to not glean from any other field, he was looking after her protection and safety, to tell her not to, you know, roam in any other fields because it was dangerous.
Right. He was willing to protect and provide for her. Yes. What else? Christy?
He's a man, a man of great wealth, but still humble by eating together with his servant and eat the same food and, you know, taking the same wine with his servants. And also, he's loyal to his word and his promises have fulfilled his promises to Ruth. And also, a selfless person by marrying Ruth. Because getting into that marriage, he knows that if they were to have kids, it won't be under his name.
Right, the first one.
Name, and he doesn't have any of his own kids.
Right.
So that's like making a sacrifice.
That is a sacrifice, yes. And you're right, I didn't pick up on that. But he did, he actually served Ruth her lunch and then ate with them. Yeah, here's the landowner, this wealthy guy. And yet he eats with his servants. He was very humble. Good point.
Well, he slept in the
barn.
Yeah. That was probably to guard it. Sleeping at the pile of grain.
Oh,
probably to guard it.
I would have thought you'd delegate that job.
Maybe, but I don't know. Some jobs you don't want to delegate. Mary. Okay. Right, yeah, he was very honorable and a man of integrity, because you're right, he could have just married her, you know, he's older, here's this younger woman, he could have just married her, but he didn't. He took the chance that the other man would be able to acquire the land and her. So, anything else?
I think he was very shrewd and assertive. he knew exactly what to say to the other kinsmen. I mean, you know, I think he went out there with the intention. Yes, he had the integrity of knowing that there's somebody else that is supposed to have the position of the kinsman. But the fact that how he presented it to the other kinsman. I mean, the other one said, oops, I think I don't want her. You can have her. So he was very smart, I think, in the way he presented it to the other kinsmen. I also thought that he was very assertive and shrewd in a way that he presented his plans to the elders.
mm-hmm. he gathered the elders and he spoke of his intentions and his plans and everything like that. And I guess that was a way for him to find out how the elders felt about Ruth, but also what his good intentions were as far as Ruth was concerned. Mm-hmm. But I thought it was kind of smart how he got the elders together and right. had this discussion.
Now, it very well could be that the other kinsmen could have bought the land, but then if Boaz had married Ruth anyway, if they had a child, that would take the land back. It would revert back, so he would end up losing it. So he needed to tell him about Ruth and suggest that he marry Ruth if he buys the land.
I like to find the humor in it, the trick him, but that he knew what to say to him.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, you have to understand, too, he just came through. How long were they in Moab?
10 years.
10 years. And then Naomi hears that there's food in Israel. So they just came off of possibly 10 years of famine, and this man is wealthy. So he obviously is a wise businessman. Yeah. And somehow he survived. Yeah. You know, and it very well could be that he was righteous as well, and that's why the Lord provided for him. Is there anything else about Boaz?
I think sometimes too, people of such power don't always recognize the humbleness in how he recognized it in her. Mm-hmm. And he saw immediately like how she left her mother and father, and you know that. And usually people that are of power, you know, they don't recognize that. So
right.
I think that his recognition of
it
who
seems
she was,
like that was most important to him was that yeah. she was a woman of character.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, that was important.
He was immediately able to recognize that in her.
Mm-hmm. He also, did you notice, that he's joyful. He comes into the field and he greets his workers yeah. with blessings, and they mm-hmm. respond with blessings like that's just the norm, mm-hmm. you know. And it's probably not just because of the harvest, because he's always pronouncing blessings from the Lord. So there was a real joy in him.
Yeah.
Okay. Number 9. So what was the country of Israel like at this point in its history?
Well, there was a famine.
Yeah.
I was going to say, it was kind of like, reminds me of the Wild West in the time of the judges. I mean, it was every man for himself.
Yes.
And, you know, just whatever you had to do to take care of yourself.
Right, right. And every man doing what is right in his own eyes, which sort of sounds very similar to today.
Yes.
Yes. Very similar, which is yeah. very scary.
Yes.
Yes, lawless. Lawless. But we'll talk a little more about that when we get to that first sentence. So our plan is we do an overview or an introduction tonight, and we do an overview, and then we'll go chapter by chapter. So when we'll talk more about that, we'll get into some deeper, what the book of Judges tells us about the times. But, constantly over and over, then the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he would have compassion on them. And he would raise up a judge who for a time would beat back the oppressors. And then after the judge died, they would become more wicked than they were before. And it's just this cycle over and over and over. So it is really quite a dark time in Israel's history. Very dark. Anybody have anything else to add to that?
Well, it would have been during this time of the judges when Samson was a judge for the tribe of Dan.
Mm-hmm.
And then that was a big old mess over there.
Oh, yeah, and he was the savior or redeemer, because that's actually what judge means. It's not judge in the way that we
yeah.
think of judges.
But, yeah. But ruling over the people and telling them what to do.
Yeah. Okay.
One of the commentaries I read said that there was peace in the land, meaning I guess that they weren't at war with any of the surrounding countries, which could explain why
at the moment.
Right. Why they could go into Moab, you know.
Maybe. I also read about the reason for the famine. It may have taken place during the time of Gideon, when the Midianites were coming in and trampling all their crops as they were starting to grow. And so I don't know. It seems like they just almost were always being oppressed by someone, except for those little blips when the judge was there. But we will get more into that. So what are some of the main themes in the book? This is question 11.
Well, certainly trials and loss, you know, that's kind of like what gets that machine in motion for this narrative.
Okay, trials and loss.
You know, the famine, and having to make a decision, I suppose, as to what to do.
Okay, what else? Brooke?
Redemption.
Okay, yeah, it's a big one.
Word kindness is brought up a lot, whether it's God's kindness or Boaz was kind or Ruth, just that word keeps coming in around the whole thing.
Okay. Kindness of men, kindness of God.
Loyalty and love.
Loyalty and love. Okay.
The Lord visiting his people.
After oppressing them. Christy?
The sovereignty of God.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's a big overarching one, is you can see God at work in all the little details. How about faithfulness being rewarded? Mm-hmm. Faithfulness to God. Or there is one word that's repeated. It's called itshuv in the Hebrew. And it means to turn back or return. It's used 13 times, 10 times in the first chapter alone, that same Hebrew word. And so in the English, it might say return or turn back or go back. But in the Hebrew, sometimes we miss little nuances like that because we're not reading it in the original language. But that word, 10 times in the first chapter. So that is definitely an overarching theme. To return or turn back. Anything else?
Man's will versus God's will. Like at the beginning of the story, it's kind of like this is what the family decided to do, and then maybe that wasn't the best decision.
Yeah.
And then God's will and how that played out.
Right. That's a good point. Okay, so what was the author's purpose for writing the book? And this is kind of not like John's gospel, where at the end he says, I wrote this book so that. What do you think was the author's purpose in writing the book? And by the way, knowing the author's purpose kind of gives you a really big understanding of the book itself, if you know the purpose. Christy?
Salvation is for everyone, for the Gentiles. Not just
That is a good point, because Ruth is not only a foreigner who comes to Israel and has faith in the living God, but she also ends up in the line of the Messiah, which is so gracious. What else? What else might be a purpose for the author? Beth?
I was just going to say, what struck me was that out of these seemingly insignificant, minute details. I mean, this is where Jesus Christ, you know, comes from. So, you know, just the greatness of God out of all these tiny details that God himself orchestrates into history. So I think it's to share that story of, you know, this is, you know, part of that lineage.
And don't you love how it's, I mean, there are people. There's Tamar, who was a foreigner, who committed a horrible act of incest.
Yes.
And then there was Rahab, who was a harlot, who's in that line. And now you have Ruth, who we only know her as being upstanding, but she was still a foreigner. So I just think it's so amazing how God, I mean, if I was God, I wouldn't have done that. I would have been like, you know, the purest
yes.
Hebrew line, you know, yeah. But he doesn't. He takes and includes all these people.
Yes, his enemies.
Yes. What else? Anybody have any other ideas on what the author's purpose was?
I put down that God's purpose will always be fulfilled.
That's true. His sovereignty rules over all, and nobody, no one can say, like, stop and go no further.
Also, God, there is hope.
Yeah. Hope.
Linda, yes. I thought about how this, you know, from the beginning, from the time when, say, for example, when Jacob was dying, and he, you know, he bestowed a blessing on each one of his sons, and it, this story took me back to that portion where Jacob bestows a blessing on his son Judah, and then it kind of picks up, and the story keeps on advancing, and at the end in chapter 4 of Ruth, we see the line of the Messiah who is about to, I mean the David, I mean the original one, is about to start. It kind of gets another portion of the story in motion.
Right.
And very well established, because it takes it all the way back to where does David's line come from?
Right.
You know, all the way back.
Right.
Yeah, in God fulfilling his promises just as he had given it originally.
Right. And that's a big part of it. I have a couple commentaries that, since the author doesn't say this is my purpose, I mean, we can see what some of the purposes might have been. One commentator in the books of history said the author apparently wished to illustrate that even though the days of the judges were morally and religiously dark, yet some within Israel were faithful to God and his law. And it does show that there is always a remnant, always. And that's only because of God. And then commentary on the Old Testament said, in this simple fact, the author very plainly shows that his intention was not to give a picture of the family life of pious Israelites in the time of the judges, which is kind of opposite of what the other commentator just said, from a civil and religious point of view, but rather to give a biographical sketch of the pious ancestors of David the king. And to show as well, because remember, David was not a descendant of Saul, the first king, so it was important that David could trace his line back, and you knew where it came from, that it was in the tribe of Judah. So, what attributes of God do you notice in the book? So,
sovereignty.
Yeah, sovereignty. That's huge.
It reminded me of like the story of Joseph, where you know all this evil's going on, or they're going their own way, but God worked it out for good.
Mm-hmm. What else do we see?
I see love, like all over.
Yeah.
Everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Whose love?
Well, God's love.
God's love. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right. We're doing the attributes of God. Okay. God's love. What else?
Salvation,
yes. Christy?
His impartiality, that his salvation was shown for Ruth as well, not just the Jews.
Right. And by the time you get to the time of Jesus, the Pharisees are so stuck on themselves and their heritage that, yeah, but God is not partial. What else? Characteristics of God.
Well, provider.
Provider. Yes, he absolutely is provider.
Faithfulness, just his loyalty, and just no matter what, even with Naomi being bitter,
yes,
them leaving the promised land, and
yes,
all these things, he stayed with them, blessed them, protected them.
And that's huge, because she was not a nice person coming home. She was bitter. God did this to me. God's hand is against me. And God's probably sitting there going, I got all this blessing for you. Will you just be patient? You know? But yes, very faithful. What else?
His judgment. The famine.
Yeah. We do see his judgment there, Christy?
has graciousness and merciful and patient towards Naomi, even when she was sin and herself. At the end, he's God still care for her by means of Boaz.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, absolutely. He was very good to her and gracious and merciful. Okay. We are going to do group questions, and I did not send them out, but I'm going to put them up here. And you guys can discuss them, but they're a little bit personal, so we're probably not going to talk about them out loud. They're not real deep theological questions, but more for just discussion. So here we go. Group discussion questions. Which attribute of God, which we just talked about, brings you the most comfort and why? And I'm going to leave these up here so you guys can look up. And which attribute do you understand the least and why? And then of the three main characters, this is kind of a fun one, we discuss, which would you want to interview, given the chance? And what would you ask him or her? What would you ask? So I will give you right now about 15 minutes to discuss these. And so it'd be great if everybody participates and gives your thoughts on that. Okay. Okay, let's pull it back in, guys.
Welcome back.
We only have 5 more minutes, but I hope that was helpful just to talk and to think through those things. So we're learning about, the scripture is teaching us about God and how we ought to be, training us in righteousness. So this is our schedule. I'll have to change that. Okay. Next week is Easter week. We do not meet. And it's really good because if you go into the next lesson, it says it's kind of heavy and you might need 2 weeks to do it. So God ordained that you got 2 weeks to do the lesson.
2 weeks is chapter
So, yes, we will be back here. Now, next, we're going to do the overview of Ruth, which is almost going to seem repetitive, but hang in there, because this is inductive study. This is what inductive study is. And I think you will be surprised at how much you glean from that. Oh, So does anybody have any questions or anything so far? Yes.
Just, we were discussing whether Naomi knew about Boaz. Like, she would have to know about Elimelech's family, right? You would think?
Well, as soon as Ruth mentions his name, she says he's a close relative.
Yeah, but like we've talked about, does she know when she's in Moab, and is that part of her thinking, hey, I can go back and this guy? But then we thought, well, in a 10-year period was probably when he accumulated his wealth, so she may not have known that he was a man of riches and wealth.
And how would she know? I mean, she may have assumed he was married by then, too.
Yeah.
You know.
Which I still want to know.
You'll have to ask him when you get
back. Yeah. Okay. Well, that was one of your questions. I was like, I'm talking about.
Yeah. That doesn't seem to be on Naomi's mind.
No.
At all. Otherwise, she would be trying to drag her daughters-in-law back to Israel. Somebody in the family can marry.
And I don't think it, I mean, what I understand about the kinsman redeemer, it didn't matter whether he had money or not. It was just someone who would take her in.
Somebody who was willing, which
is difficult because, you know, as we mentioned before, that, you know, you marry, you have this child, and that child is raised up in the name of the deceased person, even though when they recount the genealogy, they use Boaz's name, and not Elimelech, which is interesting.
Yeah.
Well, like Robin said, that she was probably so devastated too, she wasn't even thinking. Her thoughts wouldn't have gone that way.
Well, 10 years is a long time to be gone, and who knows who's alive?
Yeah.
I mean, her husband and her sons weren't alive, so maybe he wasn't even alive. She didn't know what she'd find when she got back there.
Right.
Who would have died from the famine? Who would have, I mean, who knows? So, you know, it's not like they had Facebook back then where they could go, I've been following him, I know he's still alive, he's really wealthy, so. All right, any other questions? Yes, Jill.
This was just a random thing from the last question about anything you were interested in. And when I was reading the commentary, it was talking about how there's the five scrolls, which as I looked, they're like little books of the Old Testament. Psalm, mm-hmm. Solomon, Esther, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentations, which we just studied. And but I thought it was so intriguing that they read this book, the Hebrews read this at every harvest time. Mm-hmm. And I thought that's a great... You know, I texted Mark and I was like, hey, this is a good reminder that you should preach sermons that go along with holidays. And yeah, he said, you know, something about empty tradition, but I just thought that was really neat. Like, they look at, I'm sure they didn't read Solomon at a certain time, but to read this book during the harvest, which is the theme, you know, going on in the book, and but they took that opportunity every year to read this book. I was just really excited to learn that and to think about the tradition of reading such a short, you know, book as one of their sermons, so to speak, and the reminder of it year after year of God's salvation and the pathway to Christ and even the excellent wife, you know.
Right. So. It is a little book that you would think may have gotten forgotten.
Right.
You know, but no, it didn't. But in Mark's defense, those feasts were prescribed by God. You know, the Feast of Booths and all those feasts.
Yeah, this one it says was read at Pentecost.
Mm-hmm. Right. Which Christmas and, well, Pentecost didn't.
That's when the law was given.
But apparently Pentecost is during the harvest.
50 days, right. But those, but I mean Christmas and Easter, not exactly prescribed by God for us to celebrate, so.
I tried.
Okay. It is 8:30.
Let's pray.
We're breaking down here. Okay. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, you could have given us just a list of commands. You could have delivered your word to us in such dry format, Father, and it would have still been your holy word. But instead, Lord, you give us these beautiful pictures of life in Israel and how you sovereignly work in every detail of our lives, Father God. And may it not escape us that it is not just for those who are members of the line of Jesus whose lives you work in, but you, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your knowledge, Father, and the very hairs on our head are numbered. Your sovereignty rules over all, and you uphold everything by the word of your power. So, Father, we bow to you, and we submit to you, Father. May we learn and just glean so much from this book in your character and the things that we ought to learn and grow, Father. May we truly learn, be taught from your word, be reproved from your word, be corrected from your word, and learn and be trained in righteousness through your word, Father. Thank you so much for being so patient with us and for bringing us salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.